name. Amen. There are times that I make a faulty statement from this pulpit, and when it's brought to my attention, I intend to always apologize and make it right. 2 weeks ago, when I referred to Hinduism, I got a little carried away, and I made a statement regarding reincarnation that was incorrect. It's true of some isms, but it's not true of Hinduism. Going from one state to a lower state to a lower state. And I got all excited and said that they referred to Hinduism. There was a Hindu Christian who was here, and he came and very politely corrected me. And I stand corrected. So if you've already shared that with somebody else, go back and correct it, because I'm correcting it this morning. I talked to Ramesh last week about it, and he did say that it is true. There is no concept for forgiveness of sins among the Hindus, and that's what makes Christianity and the blood of Christ such an attractive thing, to know that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, and that's what I was speaking on in verse 7. So please note that I stand corrected on that. They do believe in reincarnation. That is true. But from one form of life to a lower form of life is not true. The assignment was given to a journalism class by the teacher that each member of the class was to come up with what they believed would be the most sensational three-word headline. The students racked their brains trying to come up with the most sensational three-word headline. Finally, as all of these headlines were turned in, there were two that won honorable mention. One was, President Declares War. The second one was, McDonald's Closes Down. That's not too far-fetched with everything that's happening in our economic world. But the student who won first place was actually able to do it in two words. The two words were, Pope Elopes. I would like to suggest the most sensational three-word headline would be, Jesus Christ Returns. That's what these verses are all about. And they ought to be an encouragement to God's people. It's important for us every now and then to remember how all of these things are going to one day end up. And Paul refers to this as a spiritual blessing. Notice in verse 3. Which ties all of these verses together. It's one of these great spiritual blessings to know how it is all going to end in verses 9 and 10, to know God's purpose or God's plan for the future. Hetty Green was known and has been known historically as America's greatest miser. She died in 1916. Having at her disposal some $100 million, a sufficient sum even today, to buy the San Antonio Spurs. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of an advanced infection. And it's been said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk at that time. She lived as a pauper. And as I think of that, I think that there are so many of us that are just like Hetty Green in so many ways. For one reason or another, we're not drawing upon the vast resources, the spiritual blessings that have been given to us that Paul enumerates in these verses. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the great spiritual blessing that Paul now is defining and describing in verses 9 and 10 is that we know by divine revelation how it's all going to end. We know that God has a plan for our planet and for the people that live upon planet Earth. We know that history is moving towards a goal. We are not left in ignorance regarding that. It is moving towards a grand and glorious goal. Now, I tend to be a little bit pessimistic and somewhat cynical about the future of mankind, and I find myself particularly that way after I've watched the news or after I've read the newspaper. And when we're looking at our present world from man's perspective, there really isn't a lot to cheer about. And even though our news media people are leading us to believe that our world is a much safer place today as a result of the breakup of what was the Soviet Union into all of these Commonwealth nations, there are indications from many different sources that it may be premature rejoicing on our part. For they tell us that 1/5 of all of the Soviet nuclear arsenal is now in the hands of 6 smaller and poor Islamic republics in the southern sector of what was the Soviet Union. And they are anxious to sell it because of the depressed state of their economy, and there are already indications that much of this nuclear arsenal has found its way out of that area into the hands of other Islamic nations, so that all of these Islamic nations now surrounding the nation of Israel are rapidly gaining nuclear power and weaponry that they will fully intend to use against the nation of Israel. And I remind you of that great passage in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah 14, where God says, "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." That the picture of the last days is that all of the nations of the world, particularly in that part of the world, are going to be poised against the nation of Israel. All of the missiles are going to be aimed in that direction. Their intent is to destroy God's chosen people once and for all. But they will not succeed. And at the same time, we believe that a more prudent course for us here in the States is to disarm and break up our military machine. And only history is going to record whether or not this was a prudent act on the part of our leadership. But we do have every reason to believe that Earth's final stage is now being prepared for the climax of history. And I believe that. As a student of prophecy, I believe that I can even see more clearly today than 2 years ago how all of this is going to take place at the end of this age. As we head towards a one-world government because of travel and because of economics, yet at the same time we're seeing anarchy that is just breaking out and lawlessness at every front. On top of that, you put the word coming from a book like The Coming Economic Earthquake by Larry Burkett, who predicts a coming collapse of the stock market with a greater fall than the crash in 1929. We're already bankrupt as a country for all practical purposes. Many states are bankrupt due to living on credit far too long. Many of our state-supported universities in California and Connecticut, and they're just beginning that domino effect that's ultimately going to be felt all around the country. Their university programs have fallen upon hard times with major curtailments in programs and professors, which signals even greater problems for America in the days to come in our inability to compete with Europe and Japan and other economic powers in the future. And then on top of that, we daily hear reports of how we're destroying the ozone layer protecting us. In fact, the most recent issue of Time magazine, February the 17th, on the cover, it's "Vanishing Ozone, the Danger Moves Closer to Home." And as I read that article, they're now saying, according to latest studies by NASA scientists, that the ozone layer, there's such a big hole in that protective layer surrounding the Earth, which keeps us from being bombarded by the ultraviolet rays of the sun, that there's now a hole in the sky that's as big as the state of Alaska. And it's going to cause all kinds of skin problems and cancers and problems for our environment in years to come, unless we can turn it around. And then we read of the rainforests that are being destroyed in Brazil, and the water that we drink, how it's being polluted, and the air that we breathe. And we're rapidly making a mess of this beautiful planet that we call home, Earth. Now, if I quit there this morning, you'd probably go out of here and say, I've had it. That's it. No more. But my purpose is really not to depress us. My purpose is to help us to realize that God has a purpose in all of this. And He's not going to allow us to destroy the planet. You can write that down as truth. He's not going to allow us to destroy the planet. I saw a bumper sticker the other day on a car which read, 5,000 years of detour ends just ahead. Now, whether it's 5,000 years or 7,000 years or 6,000 years or 10,000 years really isn't the argument. The point is that man, in a sense, has been taking a detour since Genesis chapter 3. When God placed Adam and Eve in that perfect environment, and yet they sinned. And when we get to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God restores that perfect environment for His people. The secularists, you see us as a great ship on the sea of life, just drifting aimlessly and helplessly, carried by the wind and the currents. We may be able to stay afloat for many years, or we may crash against the rocks, but there's really no rhyme nor reason to what is happening. In fact, I read of one well-known secularist by the name of Andre Maurice, who says, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one else has the least idea either." And I say, I have news for that man. How do we view the future? I want you to notice how Williams translates this. Greek scholar, verse 9, verse 10. He says, "He has made known to us the secret of His will." Or the new translation reads, "He made known to us His secret plan, which He purposed to be accomplished by means of Christ. The plan to be put into effect when the times have fully run their course is to bring together everything in heaven and everything on earth under Christ's authority." Many of your translations would have the word mystery. He made known to us the mystery of His will. It's obviously a mystery to the world. They know nothing about it, but God has revealed this mystery to us so that we're not left hanging about how it's all going to end. And the reason why God has made that known to us is so that we will be a people of hope, and that we will be a people of courage, and that we will accomplish great things for our God while we are here during this brief span of time. Now, my personality is such that I do not like mysteries. Connie loves to watch mysteries on television. She likes those things that never really tell you what it was all about or who did it until the end. And I know many of you are like that. I'm not like that. I'm not like that because I love something that's lighthearted, that's sex-free, that's profanity-free, that's violence-free. And so we don't go to many movies. Like Bob Hope quipped, he said, "If we took all of the sex talk and profanity out of today's movies, we'd go back to silent screen." Somebody else said movies would be better if they shot less films and more producers and directors. A lot of truth in that. I do not like mysteries because I find myself sitting on the edge of my seat, filled with anxiety, nervous tension, unable to relax and enjoy it. I have enough of that kind of stuff to create tension in my life during the week that I don't need to watch it and be entertained by it. Now, what do we think of when we think of a mystery? We think of something that is unsolved right up to the very end of the movie before the end flashes across the screen and the credits begin to roll before our eyes. But if you wrote the script and you were the one who produced the movie, it would not be a mystery at all. You would know how it was going to end. And the world kind of has to sit back and wring its hands and perspire and worry and be anxious about how all of these things are going to end. But we know because of divine revelation. We know because God has made known to us the mystery of His will regarding our future and regarding eternity, we know. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery in the Bible was something that was previously concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. And there are many mysteries like that. For example, I think of the mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, where Paul said, and I use this inevitably at almost every funeral, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep at the end of this age, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead are going to be raised incorruptible." This is a mystery the world knows nothing about, that Christ is going to return, and the church, his people, are going to be raptured up together with him in a moment. That's a mystery the world knows nothing about. But we know it because God has given it to us by divine revelation. The Old Testament saints knew nothing about it, and it was revealed through Paul in the New Testament. So it's no longer a mystery to God's people about this important event at the end of this age. There's also the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles, now in one body, the church. And he elaborates on that in chapter 3 of our book, Ephesians. But here in this passage, the mystery is God's will for the future, how it will all end. And indeed, it is a spiritual blessing to know that. For example, if you are a sports enthusiast and you have a favorite team, and suppose that you can, you have to miss seeing an important game, so you videotape it. We had this happen, by the way, Super Bowl night. We had a service here, and our speaker, I won't tell you who he was, one of our elders, speaking on the book of Ecclesiastes. Appeared to be very spiritual that night, that he was willing to give up watching the Super Bowl to speak here. But I found out afterwards he was videotaping it. We went out to eat, and I asked the guy there in the restaurant who won the Super Bowl. The guy told us, this speaker was angry with me. He said, "You took away all the suspense. Now I can't enjoy it. Gotta go home and watch the game. Can't enjoy it. I know who won." Now I see it just the opposite. If you know who won the game ahead of time before you watch the video, you can sit down and really enjoy it. So what if your team gets penalized 15 yards? You know how it's going to end. So what if your quarterback's intercepted? You know how it's going to end. So what if there's a fumble? You know how it's going to end. A missed field goal, you know how it's going to end. You don't have to sit there wringing your hands on the edge of your seat wondering how it's going to end. And when we know how this universe is going to be brought to its completion or its end, we don't have to be anxious like the rest of the world. We don't have to be wringing our hands, living in fear, saying, "Oh, I wonder what's going to happen to our world," because we know. And that's why Paul said it is a spiritual blessing to know. Now, what do we know? The mystery is identified in verse 10. I want to take this verse apart in the remainder of our time. We know what? That in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. It's almost like Paul can't say enough about Jesus. Keeps interjecting him in every verse, in him, in Christ. And that's what our Bible speaker, I understand, is going to be speaking on this next weekend. When will his will be revealed? Notice, in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of time, or when times have reached their fulfillment. A more contemporary way of putting it would be at the appropriate time, at the right time, at God's precise time. And it will be precise. It will be right on time when God is going to bring an end to this world. A similar phrase occurs in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul says, "But when the fullness of times was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." When the fullness of times was come, almost an identical statement, very similar to the one here, so that when Christ came the first time, he came into a world that was ripe for his coming. It was ready for his coming. How do we know that? H.E. Dana, in his old book called The New Testament World, speaks of how Greek, Roman and Jewish elements all converge in New Testament life. Now listen to this. This is beautiful the way he puts it. He says, the most sublime spectacle which human annals present is the way in which God converged these three currents of history, Greek, Roman, Jewish thought, at the immortal manger of Bethlehem, where a Jewish maiden, who was there under the requirements of Roman law, gave birth to a baby, the wonderful story of whose life was to be told in the Greek language, ere those sages of distant Orient had come from afar to render their homage to the newborn king. A scene far more entrancing had transpired when Jew, Greek, and Roman stood unseen about the Bethlehem manger, gathered there by the silent urge of an irresistible providence that each might contribute from his own resplendent heritage to the preparation of the historical stage of action for the ministry of the world's Redeemer. That group who first assembled at the holy manger brought not their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but laid at the feet of the Bethlehem babe offerings far richer and more enduring than the glittering material wealth of the Orient could ever hope to provide. The Jew laid out gifts from the wealth of his religious history and consciousness. The Greek brought an expressive language and a trained intellect, and the Roman presented an organized world in which the gospel could quickly go forth to all parts of the Roman Empire and the world. The time was precise and right. It was perfect for God's Son to come into this world the first time, and his second coming likewise will be right on time, in the fullness of time. At the appropriate time, at the perfect timing, God is going to send forth his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world once again. Now, the idea behind these words, gather up, that he might gather together or gather up in one all things in Christ, in verse 10, are interesting words. It means that he might sum up, that he might sum it all up. When a speaker is about to finish, as I'm not quite ready to do yet, he will say, now let me sum up what I've said this morning. Let me summarize. Let me bring it to a conclusion. And then it's over. It means to add it all up, to bring it to its climax. We live in a world where things don't add up. We're reminded of that every day on the news. We watch the trial of Jeffrey Dahmer, and we just stand back aghast that somebody could do that, perpetrate that kind of atrocity upon other human beings. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. The killings in Killeen, the mass killings this last fall, it doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. You can't make sense of it. A lot of things in our world, they just don't add up. You can't make any sense out of them. That's the way it's going to be up until the end of time. But when Christ comes back, then it's all going to make sense. It's all going to add up. That's what he's saying. It's going to make sense out of chaos. Bring order out of anarchy. And the idea is that God is going to bring all things under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ, even as he already has the church. Look in verse 22. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So what we're talking about is that God eventually is going to make Christ the head of all of humanity, that all things will find their orderliness and their place in his body. They will be under his headship, under his authority, and then everything will make sense, and there will be order in our universe when he comes. There is to be unity in the church because we're operating under his headship. And let me say in a practical way that there is to be unity in the home. And this is why it is so important to understand what Paul is saying in preparation for the family in Ephesians chapter 5. Because there is to be unity in the home where both husband and wife are operating under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. There has to be unity. It would be an anomaly for both people to be walking hand in hand with Christ and be under his headship and his authority and to be out of sorts and to be in disharmony with one another. It just simply cannot happen. Picture the conductor of an orchestra. When all eyes are focused upon the conductor, providing they are competent musicians, there is going to be a beautiful harmony that's sent forth throughout the concert hall. And when our eyes are focused upon Christ and we're seeking to be obedient to His will and word, there is going to be a harmony in our relationship. And when people are out of step with one another, it only indicates that they, one of them at least, or maybe both of them, are out of step with the Lord. Not operating under His headship. And the end result is that there's division, divisiveness, disharmony in the home. And this is not the kind of harmony that we see in our world today, obviously. Our world is full of discord and strife and division at every point. We see it in Congress. We see it politically, where people cannot even come together to make intelligent decisions anymore that are for the benefit of the rest of the country. They can't do it because there's too much divisiveness. And we see this carried on right down to every level of society, that it's affecting us from the top right on down, or from the bottom right on up to the top, where there is divisiveness in our country. And it's nothing more than a cacophony of sounds. And only in the church and in the home where Christ is truly head and Lord is there going to be that kind of functional harmony. And Paul reveals God's will for the future to be a return of harmony to our universe under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. And that's the event towards which all of history is rapidly moving. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors together in pain together until now. And not only they, but even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are God's people, even we ourselves groan together, waiting for the adoption, even the redemption of the body. That's what we're waiting for. That's why there's pain. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's death. Even among Christians, we are groaning, waiting for that coming day when all of creation is going to feel the effects of being under His headship and His lordship once again. There will be a cosmic renewal, a regeneration of the universe, a liberation of groaning creation. John Stott puts it so beautifully in his commentary when he says, God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ and which hold together in Christ will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to His headship. Let me read it again. God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ and which hold together in Christ will finally be united under Christ by being subjected to His headship. Now, what did he mean by all things in verse 10? Well, I think we have to go back to verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Those who have already submitted themselves to the headship and lordship of Christ. Those angels which did not fall. Fallen angels and unrepentant humanity, unbelieving humanity, they're not going to be a part of all things. They will one day recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. They will bow before Him, they will bend their knee before Him, and they will call Him Lord, but it doesn't mean they're going to be eternally saved because they had their opportunity during this present hour, and they rejected Him. Only redeemed humanity does Paul have in mind here. There's a wonderful story coming from the Lincoln era when Lincoln was president. He didn't go to church regularly on Sunday because his presence would be rather disruptive. But he often went on Wednesday nights, and he would go to the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. And he would usually sit in the pastor's study where the door would be cracked open so he could hear the service that was going on outside, and very few of the worshipers would be aware that the president was there in their midst. And he generally took an aide with him, and then he would walk back to the White House, just a short walking distance away. And one night, as he's walking back to the White House with his aide asked the president, said, President Lincoln, how did you like his message tonight? The president said, I thought it was well thought through, powerfully delivered, and very eloquent. Oh, the aide continued, you mean you thought it was a great sermon? No, the president said. It was not a great sermon. It failed. It failed because Dr. Gurley, the name of the pastor, did not ask us to do something great. And I guess I would be remiss this morning and every morning if I did not ask you and challenge you to do something great in view of this great plan that God has for us. How can we just go on with life as normal? How can we go on living for ourselves? How can we go on indulging ourselves, knowing that we can invest in eternity, this which God has in mind for His people? The author John Nesbitt ends his best-selling book, Megatrends, with this optimistic statement: "My God, what a fantastic time to be alive." And I believe we're living at the end of this age. What a fantastic time to be alive. Some of us may not even see death. And in my spirit, I'm convinced that there are some of us today, maybe some of the younger ones among us, but some who are not going to die. They're going to be caught up to be with Christ. And how much more should we as Christians say, "My God, what a fantastic time to be alive"? We may see in our day the evangelization of the world. And Jesus said this gospel must first be preached in all the world. And that's why we're committed to missions as a church. That's why we want to give more and more and more to worldwide evangelization, so that all people have an opportunity to hear and respond to the glorious good news of salvation through Christ. This book really addresses that. Are you freeing up your resources and assets as possible to be used in the battle? We must have a world or a wartime mentality. Are you wanting to become a world-class Christian? Paul Bothwick in this book defines a world-class Christian as one whose lifestyle and our obedience are compatible in cooperation with and accord with what God is doing and wants to do in our world. Do you know Christ? Are you ready should He come today? Or would you be surprised and regret the next day seeing the banner headlines in your paper, "Jesus Christ returns," and you missed it? Some important decisions for us to make this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you don't know Christ, I would encourage you to not put off that decision any longer. Come to Christ in faith, humbly, with the faith of a little child. You'll be amazed at how He will respond. He'll come into your life. He'll change you, make you a new person. He'll transform the way you see yourself and others, the way you see life. But you must open the door of your heart and let Him come in. You must receive His salvation freely. He wants to give it to you. It's a gift. I trust that you'll do that. Maybe a simple prayer: "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Prayed in faith, He honors that kind of prayer. I trust you'll do that. For some of us, we've been challenged by missions. We've been challenged by our missionaries. We've been challenged to become more involved in global evangelization. Don't miss out on getting a piece of the action in these last days. We know how it's going to end. It's a spiritual blessing. Father, thank You for hearing our prayer this morning to honor Your word as it's gone forth again. Change our lives through it. Make us obedient to Your will, to Your word, in every area of our lives. Bless what we give to You now as an act of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.